Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so very much for who you are. You are a God whom we can study for eternity, and we will. And you are a God who is worthy of it. Father, I pray that you would empty me this morning of all that I am, all that I know, all that I'm feeling currently, all the things that I want to say, and God, you would speak. That your Holy Spirit would come alive within me, that it would run out all that you are, all that it knows of you, all that you have taught it in me, my mind, and you would use it in a glorious way this morning for your church and for myself. Father, I want to praise you for this past 2 weeks that I've had to study. I want to praise you for this prompting that you've given my soul even before that to dig in and start to know who you are more fully, more than I ever had before. Father, I want to thank you for the past couple of days that have been, to say the least, overwhelming as I have been just poured into this study, trying to figure out as much as I can about just a few of your attributes so that I would be able to share them with your people. So, God, I pray that you would bless the Holy Spirit's work within me. You would bless the time that I was able to devote to you. And you would bless this time this morning, that you would calm us. You would empty our minds of all that's going on, all the troubles in our lives, all the troubles within our families, all the troubles within our work, all the troubles that can rob your glory this morning. God, I pray that you would get rid of them, that they would leave this place, that darkness, that Satan, that sin would leave this place now, and that right now your glorious light, your Holy Spirit would fill it, that the hearts of your people would be ready and willing to learn and hear what you have to say. So I pray these things in Jesus' marvelous name for your glory and for our joy. Amen. Amen. So, the attributes of God. So, someone may come up to you, and this is like a hypothetical situation, right? Someone that you know might come up to you that's dealing with something. Something just happened. Something's going on, maybe not with them directly, but maybe just in the world in general. And they might ask you a question, why did God? You know, that's the start of a question that is really a serious question. No matter who you are, no matter what walk of life you come from, no matter whether you're in church or out of church, if anyone comes up to you and asks, why did God, or why would God, or some kind of question like that, that is a serious question. You should immediately open your ears and open your eyes and begin to pay attention, because that is the most serious question we can ask. Why did God? And here are some hypotheticals. Why did God kill my husband? Why did God kill my wife? Why did God kill my child or my unborn baby? Why would God do that? Why did God allow me to suffer? Why did God allow me to suffer rape, physical pain that is ongoing and chronic, depression, job loss? Why did God allow me to suffer an unfaithful spouse? My wife cheated on me. My husband cheated on me. A teenager, my boyfriend or girlfriend cheated on me. That's serious for them. Why does God allow cancer to riddle my body and to take life? Why did God? Why did God make me gay? Why did God make me a lesbian? Now, these are hypotheticals, not necessarily theologically correct, but hypotheticals. Why does God kill thousands with natural disasters? The tsunami. Why did God kill millions of people annually through tsunamis, tornadoes, earthquakes, things that are in his control? Why does he do that? Why does God allow Satan to afflict his people? Why does God save some and condemn others? Why did God make me? Why did God make me? Why did God create mosquitoes, bed bugs, worms, roaches, disgusting little things that just irritate us? Why did God do that? Why did God allow ruthless dictators to rule and murder thousands, if not millions? Why did God do that? While the questions can be sometimes strange and off the wall, they can also be sometimes incredibly heavy questions. But they remain the same. Who is God? The core of that question is exactly the same no matter what the situation, no matter what the question holds in it. They want to know who God is. That is our heart's cry. And I don't mean the church, I mean people. I mean His creation. That is what we were designed to know. We were designed to know God. Who is God? The most important subject for everyone, every man, woman, boy, girl, the most important subject is the study of God. Our purpose for living is to know God. Our purpose for living is to bring Him the most glory with our lives possible. And the only way to do that is to study Him and know Him more fully so that we are more accurately with our lives able to seek that glory for Him. Jeremiah 9:24 says, "But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understand and knows me, that I am the Lord." God, those are God's words, speaking through Jeremiah. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." God's plan for us is clear. In His words, we are to spend our time, talent, gifts, to know Him more fully. That's what God has for us. And we are to do that so that we are more accurately able to seek His glory with our lives. That's it. Jeremiah, this is the previous verse, Jeremiah 9:23 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom." Many do that. "Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches." And then the verse we had read says, "But we are to boast in the knowledge of God." In our knowledge of God, that is what we are to boast in. That is what is to build us up, to make us feel like we exist for something. Not our wisdom, not our might, not our riches, but God. God. And those are God's words to His people, God's words to the world. He revealed that about Himself and about His creation to us. So how are we to know God? That is the question we really need to wrestle with. How are we to know God? Can we look around at creation and see all that He has made and know God? Can we do that? There is no doubt that we can look around in creation and really draw from it some things of God that are glorious, that are truthful and are real. But can we fully know God from creation? The answer is no. How are we to truly see the essence of God? We cannot see it through sinful things, through broken, cursed things. Because God is holy. I love we were praying, all the leaders and the elders this morning were out there praying, and that was almost in every prayer is His holiness. That we want to see Him, we want to know Him, and that's of God because we don't naturally want those things. Not in the way God would want us to. So how are we to truly see the essence of God? Here's the answer. We read, study, and pray the only thing that is trustworthy, His Word, the Bible. God's revelation of Himself to us. As we study and think on the actions of God, we begin to see the patterns or consistencies in Scripture. We study more to see if what God says of Himself lines up with what He shows Himself to be in creation and in His words, in His actions. In those patterns. Here's an example. Why does a God who is love send people to hell? That is a very good example. Why does a God who is love send people to hell? We must study to figure these things out because naturally they make no sense to us. Our minds cannot comprehend why a God who is love would send those people whom He does love to a place that is condemnation. It is separate from His glory. It is separate not from His glory, but from a place of joy in His glory. It is a place that is made for suffering in the presence of His glory. For they did not love Him back. These patterns that we see and we study from Scripture, we call them attributes. That's what's in the community group book that you guys went over today. God's holiness, or this past week. God's holiness, His love, His all that stuff. That's His attributes. Those attributes speak of His character. And really what we mean by character is God's very essence. It is what He is. If it wasn't part of Himself, then He wouldn't be that. So when we observe attributes in His Scriptures, then we really are beginning to see who God is. And as we begin to compile a list of attributes and His characteristics and His nature, we begin to see the very essence of God. We begin to truly know God. So it goes from works to attributes to the essence of God. A.W. Tozer, another quote from him, and this is just speaking of people in general. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Do you believe that? That is a very short little quote that is profound, to say the least. And it's true. What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. It is. Nothing else comes close. What comes to your mind about God whenever someone asks you that question? Why did God make me a lesbian? Or why did God make me gay? Why did God kill my husband, my wife, my baby, my unborn child? Why did God do that? What comes to your mind about God? What do you think about God in that situation, in that moment? It is truly the most important thing, the most important characteristic about His creation is what they know of Him. My plan for today is not to go through every single one of these attributes because I can't do it. One of these attributes has filled books. So to try to tackle all of them, I believe would be an injustice to what God has done. What I would like to do this morning is to simply mention a few that I believe are key and necessary to knowing the rest. And then to just give a simple encouraging exhortation that we would ask one question as we begin to study Scripture. All of us continually asking this question. What is God's words teaching me about God? That is the paradigm. That is the way of thinking I want us to start to bring to, not in a methodical sense where you forget the weight of that question, but in a sense that it truly takes over the way you read and interpret the Scriptures, is what is this Word of God teaching me about God? Because a quick note there, the entire Scriptures point to one thing, truly, the Gospel. But the Gospel itself points to one thing ultimately, and that is God. So if the entire Scriptures point to one thing truly, and that's the Scriptures, then the Gospel itself points to one thing, and that is God, then our studies and our focus in the Scriptures must be, what is this teaching me of God? Because remember, that is the most important question that we can ask. That is the most important thing that we should know, is who is God? And I make such a big deal here, and I'm spending time here, because that is not the way we think. At least, it's not the way I've thought. And I must repent of that because that is exactly what God wants of me. That is exactly what these last 2 days, this overwhelming sense of God's God has done. I have resigned myself every time I open the Scriptures, every time I begin to read, every time from here on out I write community group stuff or whatever it might be, that I ask that question, what exactly is this passage of God's Word teaching me about Himself? Because that is the question. So the attributes. I didn't do slides, as you can tell so far. Though I'm the tech guy, I'm very old school. I would rather you guys just dig in, flip as fast as you can. But mainly this first half, well, the majority, we're going to be all over the place. So it might be beneficial just to listen. And then later on, once we get this stuff on the website, you can go back and listen and study along. I mean, I hope to have all these notes are going to be there. Okay, every point I make, all that I've written here, it's all going to be there. So you can study and study and study, and hopefully learn God more. So, key attributes. These are the attributes that I personally feel are necessary in knowing God, and it isn't an order. Number one. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3 says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." The angels in heaven in this vision, this incredible vision of Isaiah, are flying around the throne room of God's presence, screaming, singing, exalting, "Holy, holy, holy is God." That is what Isaiah sees amongst the glory of God in that vision. Revelation chapter 15, verse 4, "Who shall fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? Thou alone art holy." And this, once again, is a vision, God showing John who he is. In his presence, away from sin, God seeing this and saying this, that he is holy. So the first key attribute, and I think this is a complete necessity, is we must understand holiness as best we can. Because, to put it quite simply, this creation is no longer holy. In the beginning, God looked at it, and in his holiness, he said it was good. He was pleased with it because it was holy. There was no corruption there. It was set apart. It was designed by his nature, and it reflected his nature perfectly. But once Satan and sin and all that began to be apart, it no longer did so. The curse happened, the fracture happened, and now it's marred. Everything that we can see, everything that we can know, everything that we can observe is marred. God's holiness is talked about in scriptures more than any other part of his character. We must know this. It is obvious to the writers of scripture, and it was made obvious by God that his holiness is the key attribute, the key part of his essence. It is his very essence. And if we fail to understand holiness, we will completely fail in understanding God. God himself says in Psalm 89, verse 35, Once I have sworn by my holiness. And God says this because there is nothing greater by which he can swear. You don't swear by some measly little insignificant thing. You swear by the most significant thing in your existence. And for God, that is his holiness. With this truth, we must understand our desperate need to understand God's holiness. In doing so, we will better understand God. At the same time, we must realize our great disadvantage. Like I said, creation, all that we are able to put up against what he shows himself to be, what he has revealed himself in nature and in his word, it's all fractured. We are at great disadvantage because our mind, our thoughts, our imaginations, our very creation is corrupted by sin. It is corrupted by most everything that is opposed to his nature. Because we chose something other than him. We must understand this disadvantage because all of his attributes, all of who God is, exists in holiness. You cannot understand love unless you first understand holiness, because his holiness exists in his love exists within his holiness. It's not like our love. It's not driven by attitude. It's not driven by thoughts and feelings. It's perfect. It's holy. And you can go on down the list. Every other thing that was listed in the community group books, it only exists in holiness. That is where it finds its perfection. That is the only way that we can even feel it today. If we read John 1, 1 through 5, God begins this amazing discourse, this amazing narrative through His beloved friend John. And without doubt, I would say personally, as you read through it, you do get the epic sense of who God is. You get the holiness. You get the majesty. You get it. Because that is how John writes it. It's just one of those books that it romanticizes who God is, but it's true. He should be romanticized. He should be gawked at. He should be awed over. And that is how John writes. So you get it. If you read John 1, 1 through 5, you start to see God using examples of things that we can observe in this creation that point towards His holiness. And one of my favorite illustrations God uses everywhere is light. It's light. John says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Light. That means within light, there's all kinds of things. You see if you know what a prism is, you see the rainbow and all that effect, but you see in light no darkness at all. Because light is complete opposite. It doesn't hold darkness in it. Light is light. Darkness is darkness. They are completely separate. And another brilliant example was God in creation, which I do believe in a way is a metaphor of the new birth and salvation. In the very beginning, God came to this darkness, this emptiness, and He was glorious light. And you saw the light moving around, beginning to create things, beginning to form life. He is magnificent in the way He describes Himself to us, because apart from His revealing of this self, Himself and His holiness to us, we would not understand, because nothing compares. And as far as I can estimate, light is the closest thing that we can compare to Him in His holiness. Because there is absolutely nothing that can take away from light what is light. Nothing. And within that light, it holds marvelous things. It holds many different colors. It is exactly what reflects everything back to itself. It is remarkable how He designed it. Without light, we would see nothing. There would be absolutely no color, even if it was there. Without light, you couldn't see it. Because light itself is what reflects color back to the world. Holiness is the part of that nature, of His nature, that truly removes Him from all that is able to compare, that we are to compare Him to. What I mean by that is God is completely separate from anything that is able to corrupt Him, to corrupt His essence. And I kind of really wanted to put a slide up there, but there's really no way for me to illustrate this. If you are able to think about the things God has created thus far, if you are able to think about our creation, which we still have not seen the expanse of, and put it in a box, and then think about the creation of the angels and the place they dwell, and put that in a box, and all the things that are wrong and all the things that are part of those creations are in that box, God is not in either of those boxes, though He fills them. His very essence is outside of those boxes. He is separate. That is the only way I can try to describe it. He is not touched by any of those things. Though He fills those things, He is not touched by them. John goes on in that marvelous illustration in 1 John, in John 1. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we go on and we start to see examples of light in the Scriptures, and you go to Isaiah chapter 42, which is a passage of text that I preached a few months back, you see darkness, you see a dungeon, you see shackles, you see people chained in there. condemned and dying. And then you see this marvelous light come into the picture. It is foreign to them. They haven't experienced it. They haven't felt it. It begins to go through the bars in the door. It bursts the door open. It knocks the shackles off. And the response is they get up and walk into that glorious light because that is the only thing they can do. Once again, in Acts chapter 27, you see an illustration of Paul in the ship. In this massive storm that has encompassed this ship and many people on it for days. And this storm brought with it utter darkness. They could see no stars. They couldn't navigate. They were in the middle of the ocean. The light of the sun was not seen. And then finally, after 2 weeks nearly, the dawn comes. That light is revealed. You see, His holiness is completely separate from anything that we can compare to Him. And so once we see His holiness, our response, just as that response of those men on that ship must have been, is complete and utter awe because of the beauty of it. It is beautiful. Here's another quote from a very old saint that was used in mighty ways. "Not all the vials of judgment that have or shall be poured out upon the wicked world, nor the flaming furnace of sinners' conscience, nor the irrevocable sentence pronounced against the rebellious demons, nor the groans of the damned creatures give such a demonstration of God's hatred of sin as the wrath of God let loose upon His Son. Never did the divine holiness appear more beautifully and lovely than at the time of our Savior's countenance most marred and in the midst of dying groans. He Himself in Psalm 22," and this is David's prophetic words of Christ, "Psalm 22, when God had turned His smiling face," and you have to imagine this, okay? As Jesus walked here, He was holy. He was continually within sight of God and within the presence of God. Continually communicating, continually acknowledging Him. It was beautiful. It was just like what it's going to be like in heaven. And He was doing that as He walked here. Nothing put up a partition there. There was no partition for Jesus and God. Jesus was constantly able to see the face of God in everything. And so that is the picture that is being painted. So that's why he says here, when God had turned His smiling face from Him, because God did. Up until that time, God had been looking on His Son and pleased with His Son. And thrust His sharp knife into His heart, which forced that terrible cry from Jesus, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" And in the same picture, in the same prophetic word of Jesus, through David, Jesus says just before that, "Thou art holy." That is the closest, most accurate picture we have of God's holiness. At the very moment, sin corrupts, because that's what Jesus did on the cross. He allowed the corruptness, the brokenness, the disgusting vile that is sin, that is everything opposed to His nature, to come upon Him on that cross. To separate those whom He would pay and lay down His life for. He took that on Himself. And at that very moment, the holiness of God was obligated to turn His smiling face from His Son and condemn Him. That is what His holiness does. His holiness cannot allow corruption. It cannot allow sin. It cannot allow anything opposed to His nature to touch Himself. His holiness demands holiness. not just for His Son, but for His people, for His creation. And so that at that very moment, God must have turned His face away, because as Jesus said, because thou art holy. Jesus knew why He was going to be forsaken by the Father on the cross. He knew why. And He said why. Because thou art holy. And once again, another man that God used for me in this amount of time studying and direction was a man named A.W. Pink, who I would highly recommend to all of you as you begin to study who God is. A.W. Tozer wrote a brilliant book, so did A.W. Pink. They were both very, very, very convicted by the truth that the Scriptures is the only way to truly know God. And through their study, through their efforts, God blessed them, because that is what they put forth, was God's words. But here's another quote from him. Herein we find proof for the divine inspiration of Scriptures. The unregenerate do not really believe in the holiness of God. And really, in a sense, neither do we. Their conception of His character is altogether one-sided. They fondly hope that His mercy will override everything else. Though thou thoughtest that I was altogether as thyself, and that is a quote from God speaking in Psalms. We thought that God was altogether like us. In our brokenness, in our rebellion, in our sin, as we imagined God, the Scriptures say everyone does. As we imagined God, we imagined Him to be exactly like us. God would do exactly what we would do. That would mean God would forgive us for anything that we did, because He is not that holy. He is not the holiness that the Scriptures describes. He is something separate from that. But Psalm 50:21 says that we thought He was like us, and He's not. God's charge against them is that we think that way. They think only of the God patterned after their own evil hearts. Hence to the divine nature of the character of Scripture that is clearly demonstrated in superhuman origin. We would not have written a God like this. The character attributed to the gods of the ancients and the modern heathendom are very reversed of that immaculate purity which pertains to the true God of the Scriptures. That means if you were to imagine your own God, it would look nothing like, it would be completely reverse of the immaculate purity of the God of the Scriptures. He is completely pure. An infallible, holy God who has the utmost hatred of sin, all sin, was never intended by any of Adam's fallen descendants. We didn't invent it. The fact is that nothing makes more manifest the terrible depravity of man's heart and his hatred for God than to have set before Him once who is infinitely and immutably holy. His only idea of sin is practically limited to what the world calls crime. So our sense of holiness, Pink says, is limited to what we would assume is crime. And he goes a little bit further. Anything short of what man pallets as defects, mistakes, or infirmities, or crime, would be something that is unholy. But he goes even further. And even when sin is owned at all, excuses and extenuating circumstances are made for that sin. What he's getting at is we accept it. We stomach it. We put it on our shoulders and carry it around as something that is able to be part of our lives. But God, He does not. The God which the vast majority of professing Christians love is looked upon very much like an indulgent old man who himself has no relish for folly, but winks. He winks at the indiscretions of youth. But the word says, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. The scriptures, God's very revelation of himself says, he hates it. All of it. Psalm 7:11 says, God is angry with the wicked every single day. But men refuse to believe in this God. They gnash their teeth when his hatred of sin is faithfully pressed upon their attention. No sinful man was no more likely to devise a holy God than to create the lake of fire in which he will be tormented forever and ever. And that is simply Pink's trying and pleading with people to see that the scriptures are true, because we can't write this stuff. Our very minds don't want to do the things that God's very mind does, because he's holy. Our very thought and intent in sin is completely different from God's thoughts and intents towards sin, because he is holy. We must first understand holiness, because without it, we would be completely mistaken in every other observation we would make, because they're separate, completely separate from all that we can imagine, all that we can think. So as we try to continue on and to learn about God, you must contemplate the holiness of God. I would plead with you to start there. I have done a very poor job at even trying to scratch the surface. His holiness is magnificent. If you were to picture God's might and his power, and that is the majesty that he is, his holiness is what makes that power so beautiful to us. Because it is altogether different from anything that we've ever seen, so we are captivated by it. As we glance at it, as we see it, we are in awe and captivated by it, because it is separate from all of that we know, all of creation. Moving on. Psalm 104:24 says, O Lord, how manifold are your works in wisdom. You have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. In wisdom, he made everything. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my paths and my lying down, and are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. That's Psalm 139, verses 2 through 6. The next point, God's knowledge and his wisdom. God's knowledge and God's wisdom. Now, if you can picture this, God's knowledge is the same as an author of an epic or a novel. Or you could even go as far as to say the writer of a movie. In their mind's eye, they see the very beginning to the very end, in every intimate, minute detail in between. They know it all before they begin to write, before they begin to put together a storyboard or whatever it might be. They've seen it, they've pictured it, they've thought it all through. They knew every possible turn and twist that could have happened. They knew exactly which direction they would take. For God, his knowledge of his creations is exactly the same. For God, when he looked in his eternity into creation, he saw the very beginning to the very end. as if he was holding it in his hands, knowing all of it. But he saw it in such a way that was incredibly intimate. He knew every single detail, absolutely. That means every point or twist or life-changing event, he knew either way. He knew what would have happened to this creation had sin not entered in the garden. He knew what would have happened to this creation had Abel and Cain not got into it and the death happened there. He knew everything. He knew that he was going to give my grandmother cancer. He knew that she was going to live 21 years in remission and die, seeing all of her grandchildren grow up to be young adults. He knew that she was going to be a faithful witness to his scripture. He knew that my grandfather would live alone, intimidated and by the fear of man, isolated in his home. He knew I would be born. He knew the roads I would go down. He knew the decisions I would make. He knew the decisions that I could have made but didn't make because he designed them. He saw to the very end. And not just the very end of the current creation, the current path we're on, but to the end of every single path that could have happened. His knowledge is full. It is perfect. It is holy. And that's why I try to use that illustration of that writer of that novel or that writer of that play. Because they've seen it. They know it. It was in their mind's eye before it even began. Before anyone observed it, it was there. God's knowledge is exactly the same. Acts 15:18 says, "Know unto God all His works from the beginning." Known unto God all His works from the beginning. The Scriptures speak of it. The knowledge of God is perfect, unable to forget, unable to be fooled, unable to be hid from, unable to have some little detail squeak by unnoticed. His knowledge is absolutely perfect. Ezekiel 11, verse 5 says, "For I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them." He knows it. God knew our thoughts, our failures, our fears. He knew how much we would love sin and how often we would choose it over Him and His holiness. Most important, God knew of sin. He knew it would corrupt His creation, as well as the creation of the angels. He knew of it. He knew what He would require of sin. And He knew what He would require of those who would sin against Him. He knew the utter emptiness that would become of our worship for Him. That's what we were created for. And He knew the emptiness that would become of it. And our desperate need for one to restore that which He made us for. God's very knowledge knew it from the beginning. He knew the pain of His life here. He knew what He would endure. He knew the rejection of those He walked next to, He talked with, He prayed with. He knew the rejection that would happen as Jesus walked here. God, Jesus, He knew what He would experience. As a child playing next to whoever, Jesus knew exactly what was going to become of them. He knew exactly what their view of Him was. He knew everything. John goes through and reveals just exactly how Jesus was able to think as he was here. And in an example we're going to look at here shortly, you see that God knew everything. Jesus himself knew everything as he walked here. It was revealed to him because he saw it from the beginning. He knew the rejection of the creation that would do all those things with him. He knew the humiliation. He knew the mockery. He knew the pain. He knew the punishment. He knew the death. He knew all of those things that were going to happen as he suffered and died on the cross. God knew it perfectly. From the onset of his existence, he saw all of these things. Before plans were laid for creation, before that vast emptiness, that chaos it was in the darkness, before God moved with life, God knew all of it. He knew the pain of the cross. Jesus knew the Father would reject him on the cross. The Father knew he was going to reject Jesus on the cross and be utterly disgusted by the substitution of his perfect Son for sinful, broken creation. He knew the utter disgust. Jesus knew the utter disgust God would look on him with, and so turning his face from him, condemning him. Jesus knew it. And dying in our place, he took it. God knew it all from before creation began. And anything contrary to his nature could corrupt it. So God, in his holiness, before creation, outside of the boxes, if you will, God saw it, he knew it, and he knew all of these things before anything was even there to corrupt it. He knew that all of these things would come to be. Psalm 104, verse 24 says, O Lord, how wonderful are thy works, and in wisdom hast thou made them all. So we have knowledge, this perfect knowledge that sees and knows every possibility and everything that will be realized in the end. That's God's perfect knowledge, but now we have God's holy wisdom. I coupled these together because I believe it is. It's of most benefit to us to understand them side by side. O Lord, how wonderful are thy works, and wisdom hast thou made them all. His wisdom is constantly seeking that which is most profitable. Just as the author of that novel, or that writer of that play, or that movie sees and knows all things before he writes, before he even pulls out his pen and does it, or the storyboard is placed together, that author, or that designer of that movie, he sees and knows every plot point. He knows every twist and every turn he wants to take, so that in the very end, it's most beautiful. All of his efforts within that novel or that epic or that movie would be most satisfactory. So it is with God's wisdom. As God's knowledge was able to see everything, every possibility, every road that we could have went down, everything, His wisdom was right alongside showing His will exactly what direction He should take, because it was pointing Him in the most profitable direction for His glory in the end. Now this is, to say the least, very complicated for us to understand. I don't want to say unattainable, but I do believe it's a lifetime effort to relent to God his due praise for his knowledge and for his wisdom. So God's wisdom works through all that He has seen, so He is able to choose the action and the end that is most profitable for His glory. His glory. Having known from the very beginning all things, He knew corruption, He knew sin, all of this world. And He knew His holiness. And He knew His just response. God's wisdom demanded the gospel. You have to understand that. His wisdom isn't the means by which He accomplishes things, but it's the means by which His will works to accomplish those things. His knowledge is simply pointing towards He knows everything, every possibility, every possible outcome. His wisdom points towards picking that which is most profitable, most glorious, most beautiful. So as God's full knowledge looked down into what He was going to create here and saw what was going to happen, His wisdom picked the path that would bring in the end the most glory. And so doing, choosing the gospel. His wisdom demanded the gospel. It demanded it. And by gospel, I mean Jesus' death and substitutionary atonement on the cross for His chosen creation, so that His chosen creation one day could rise from the grave just as Jesus did and live eternally with the Father. In a place where we were able to do what He created us to do. Glorified, separate from sin, set apart for Him, for His glory, for His praise in a place of joy. In a place where He will exist unveiled for us to behold. I'm skipping ahead of myself. Come on. So God's wisdom saw it all. His wisdom working every detail out perfectly, for it is God's. And God is holy, so it must be perfect. From the fall of man to the second coming, His wisdom worked. He chose it. God's wisdom chose the pathetic, weak man in Abraham to a murderer in Moses, a liar and mama's boy in Jacob, adulterer and murderer in David, coward in the 11, and a betrayer in Judas. God's wisdom chose it. God's wisdom chose to send a part of the Godhead, Jesus, to be born sinless, to die as a sinner, condemned by the Father, so that He could atone for many. His wisdom chose that. God's wisdom chose all of His saints from the foundations of creation to the day of His second coming. God's wisdom chose them. God's wisdom chose me, my wife, my mother-in-law, and my father-in-law. God's wisdom chose to establish this church, to praise, honor, and worship Him. God's wisdom chose to put this church in a city and in a country that is able to preach and teach without any hindrances, for the most part, freely. And He placed us here. This is our home. God's wisdom did this. And I could go on and on about both knowledge and wisdom. But what must be understood is that God's knowledge sees and knows all things. Like I've said, both what has, what could have, and what will happen. His wisdom works through all that He sees and chooses the actions and ends which is most profitable for His glory, for God's glory. God's knowledge and wisdom should produce in His saints a calm uneasiness. Contemplate on that. a calm uneasiness because of what it is and because of who we are. A calm uneasiness that would well up inside of us with great shouts of praise to His infinite knowledge and His infinite wisdom. That's what it should produce in us. Just as holiness, as we behold it, produces this massive awe as we see the beauty of His holiness, so does His knowledge and His wisdom produce in us shouts of praise and song because it's perfect. We have nothing to worry about. We have nothing to change. We have nothing to regret. No doubt we've messed up and sin has corrupted us and all these things, but His wisdom and His knowledge has seen all things and chosen that which is going to bring Him the most glory. That is our very purpose for being here. You must remember that from the beginning. Our purpose for being here is to know God and to bring Him glory with our lives. Therefore, we're set free from all of that. We're set free from the heavy burden of making sure we do everything possible right. And we're pointed in the path of trusting God and following God because He is good. He is infinite. His knowledge and wisdom are holy. John, or 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 says, God is love. God is love. I was conflicted whether or not love should be before wisdom and knowledge. This is how I ended up. God is love. A.W. Pink says this, there are many today who talk about the love of God who are total strangers to the God of love. The divine love is commonly regarded as a species of amoebal weakness, a sort of good-natured indulgence. It is reduced to a mere sick sentiment, patterned after human emotion. Now the truth is that on this, as on everything else, our thoughts need to be formed and regulated by what is revealed thereon in Scripture. That there is urgent need for this is apparent not only from the ignorance which so generally prevails, but also from the low state of spirituality, which is now so sadly evident everywhere among professing Christians. How little real love there is for God. One chief reason for this is because our hearts are so little occupied with His wondrous love for His people. The better we are acquainted with His love, its character, its fullness, its blessedness, the more our hearts will be drawn out to love Him. It's apparent from this quote that Pink was captivated by the love of God. And so must we. 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. You see that holy love. It's perfect. The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. It's Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. God's love is not influenced by outside acts or desires, but is free. It is spontaneous. It is uncaused. By all of His creation. It is free from His creation. It is spontaneous towards His creation. It is uncaused by anything His creations can do, any efforts we can put forth. His holy love does only that which the Father wills. Now remember, this is coupled with what we talked about because His wisdom and His will and His knowledge are so closely intertwined. His love performs that which His Father, which the Father wills. And it must, because He's holy. Nothing else can touch it. Nothing else can influence it. Nothing else can drive it. Only God, for He is holy. God's love is not just another perfect part of His character. It is just as holiness, something that is His very nature or essence. God is love. Just as God is holy and separate from everything, God is love. And in many ways, all of His attributes are like this, but they're not separate, they're part of His essence. But the love just permeates everything, just as holiness does. First John 4:8 tells us God is love. We can assume from this truth that apart from God, there would be no such thing as love. Because if God is love, and apart from Him, or without Him, it could not exist, because He is it. He is what causes it to exist, just like everything else. And it is here we experience it and we feel it, even though it's broken and cursed and marred, we feel it because He fills this place. And because He is love. Just as apart from God there would be no holiness, there could be no love. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and 2 Timothy teach us, 2 Timothy chapter 1 teach us that God's love is for His own purpose and by His own will. So God loves because of His own purposes and He loves by His own will. We cannot will and desire God to love. Now this is mind-boggling because there's so much scripture about prayer and the moving of God. But remember, this is perfect. This is an infinite love. This existed before us and was before us. His love cannot be driven or influenced by anything His creatures can do. In this truth, we begin to see the truest sense of what love truly is. 1 John 4:19 tells us, we loved Him because He first loved us. Before we had any inclination, before we had any desire, any vision of the light of God, of His holiness, of who He was, He loved us. While we were still at war in hatred of His holiness and who He is, He loved us. He loved us before the onset of creation. He loved us. This is only possible through God's perfect love. To love something that is to a holy God completely unlovable. Now remember, He's holy. Sin cannot touch Him. Sin cannot corrupt Him. He cannot handle it. There are other parts of His characters that just won't let it be. And so if you remove the truth that God is love, you remove any hope for the gospel. If that is not part of His essence, if that does not permeate every single corner of His existence, then it would not have happened the way it happened. His wisdom would have never chosen the gospel because love would not be who He is. The only things that would remain would be righteousness and justice. It would not be a righteous act of God to set free those which corrupted His creation. It's only made righteous because of His love. It would not be a just act of God to send His Son to die in the place of broken creation to restore it if His love did not exist. It is only just because His love does exist. That is the only way God found that to be just and righteous and right in His sight. Because just as we said before, his wisdom, seeking his glory, would have never went that way. Because that is not him. That wouldn't have been him. But since God is love, his wisdom to glorify that part of him must have went that way. Because God is love that permeates every single part of who he is. That permeates his righteousness. That permeates his justice. That permeates everything that must separate him from sin. It permeates even his holiness, just as his holiness permeates his love. And this is mind-boggling. This is so difficult to wrap our minds around. That's why this must be a study of our life, to know our God. This is only possible through God's perfect love, to love something that is completely unlovable and disgusting to him, and that is us, his creation, his fallen, sinful creation. So that is what makes his love so truly wonderful. So truly worthy of praise, because it is his very essence, and it is what made a way for his children. It is what made the gospel possible. His love is what did it. Pink said this: "It is highly important, if God is to be honored and the heart of his children established, that we should be quite clear upon the precious truth, God's love for me and for his own. He was entirely unmoved by anything in them." Once again, we've said that. We cannot move God to act in our favor. "What was there in me and in you and in I to attract the heart of God?" If you ask yourself that question, what was there in me to attract the heart of God, and you were honest, Pink wrote, absolutely nothing. In fact, everything contrary. Everything to repel a holy God. Everything calculated to make him loathe me. Sinful, depraved, a mass of corruption. That is a good thought of yourself. As God looked down and you tried to move him to save you, you're simply a mass of corruption. No good thing in me. That is a sober thought. That is a righteous thought. Jeremiah 31:3 says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. God's everlasting love loved his children before our creation was made, before our holy and all-knowing wise God spoke life into the heavens and into the earth and into his creation. He loved us. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. "According as he hath chosen us by him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestined us." In love having predestined us. This should produce in us shouts of joy and praise. Isaiah 42, verse 10 says, "Sing a new song." Sing a new song because God did it. Right before that, he was in that passage where he was setting people free from the dungeons. They were locked there, condemned for life because of sin, because of death, because of Satan. They were locked there in the dungeon in darkness and shackles. Chained behind a door, locked in darkness, unable to set themselves free. But that glorious light bursts forth. His wisdom, his love chose them. And so we should sing a new song. We are no longer condemned. We are no longer without hope. Our God loves us. He loved us with an eternal, everlasting love. And we should sing. We should praise Him because of it. And that passage goes on to say, to fill the earth. It says, go to the coastlands. Go. Coastlands means all the far-off places. God is telling His people to fill the world with His shouts of praise, to fill the world with knowledge and admiration of His holy love for His people. For He has freed. He has chosen. He has given life to those who were locked in dungeons, condemned from God for sin, serving a sentence of death. These are glorious attributes. God's essence is truly glorious. It's worthy of more than we can give it. God's love works itself out in sovereignty. He loves because it's His pleasure to do so. God's love works itself out in its very infiniteness. Just as He fills all of His creation, so does His love. God's love is never changing, just as God Himself is never changing, never wavering or retreating, for He is perfect. His love is perfect. God's love is holy, for He is holy, never diminished by corruption or sin. Praise God for that. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 35. God's love is the very part of Himself which brought forth Jesus from the Father's side. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son so that we could live. It was His very love that did this, His holy love, His infinite love that did this. It was God's love that required of His wisdom to show Himself most glorious in the gospel. I've said this already. It was His love that required that of His wisdom. It was God's love that required there to be the capacity within the holiness of God for the infinite patience, infinite mercy, infinite favor and grace His children would receive through the gospel. It is only by His love that He can accept it. This is amazing. This is unattainable by our imagination. The only way to get it is to one day stand before His presence, unveiled, marveling at who He is. God's love required there to be the capacity within His holiness for God to have infinite patience, infinite mercy, infinite favor and grace, allowing part of the Holy Godhead, Jesus, to be placed as the atoning sacrifice for a corrupt and sinful people. And you get this idea as you read through 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You see that whole passage of the love, what love is. It's pictured marvelously in that. How completely beautiful and unknown in our lives is this unending, unstoppable love. I agree with Pink. We don't meditate. We don't think on this ever. Not this kind of love. And so I have been broken for the past couple days, overwhelmed for the past few days, and I pray that God would do that in your souls, in your minds, in your hearts, that you would have a thirst that would be unquenchable to learn the depths of who God is. And I am barely scratching the surface, and I'm doing a great injustice at trying. God is worthy of everything we can give Him. Every moment, every thought, every gift, every attribute that He has. Our talents, our times, our Our resources should be poured into knowing Him. To knowing Him. God's words are indeed true. We must fill this creation with shouts of praise. We should sing a new song. For He is holy. For He is love. For His essence is more powerful and beautiful than His creation will ever have the pleasure to know. Than His creation will ever have the pleasure of knowing. It is His very essence which God created to be observed for all time. And so we will. All will observe His glory for all time. My prayer is that it would be before Him unveiled. My prayer is that may by God's marvelous work in His gospel that we do this. We observe Him. We observe who He is. We get to know Him as best we can, as intimately as we can, in this unimaginable place full of unimaginable joy where He is revealed to us, unveiled, perfect. His very essence in our minds, separate and holy, set apart for Him, for that purpose, in that place, to know Him. And to not only know Him, but to sing to Him, to shout praises of His name, just as the holy angels flew around the throne room and sung, "Holy, holy, holy," so we will one day. And my heart's cry is that us, His church, and that you here today, hopefully, you'll make it to that place. For there's going to be some who will observe God's endless glory in a place of damnation, a place where they must be punished because of sin. And it's endless as well. And it's full of His glory as well. But it is not filled with joy. It is not filled with shouts of praise His name. It is full of hearts of broken creatures that never loved Him, that never knew Him, that never wanted Him, that would have never chose holiness, would have never chose His love. And so with that, I want to look quickly at a short passage that's very familiar. John, Gospel of John, chapter 4. If you would turn there, please. And in closing, we're going to ask that question as we read through this and make a few short observations. What is God's Word teaching me of God here? And this is a very familiar passage. You have the woman at the well in Jesus. We're going to pick it up in verse 7. So I'm going to set this up, okay? The disciples have left Jesus' side. They've gone into the city. They've gone to get food. And Jesus he's wore out. He's ready to rest. So He's sitting beside a well, waiting. He's waiting. And then verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to Him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked, and He would have given you living water." The woman said to Him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it Himself, as did His sons and His livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give them, he will never be thirsty again. But the water that I give, that I will give him, will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty, or have to come to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. O Father, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on the mountains nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You will worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and in those who worship him, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So once again, God's brilliant mind and imagination worked this out. His wisdom chose it to show his glory, to show his purposes. And from it, we need to ask the question, what is this passage teaching me about God? What is God's word here teaching me about who God is? Number one, it teaches holiness. You see a picture of holiness, though flawed to say the least. You see a picture of it. You have a Jew who in common day here, back when this text was written, was viewed as holy. They viewed themselves as holy. They viewed themselves as separate, set apart for God, by God, for his purposes. And you had the Samaritans. They are half-breeds. They are defiled, corrupted. Brilliant example. Because here's God. We just talked about it. God is separate. He is holy. He is uncorruptible. He is apart from it. And then you have the half-breeds, us. Us, his creation. For we were made perfect. He looked at us and said, "It is good." But we were corrupted. We were marred and broken when sin came in. And so we are the half-breed. We are the ones that look at that holy thing and say, "I'm not worthy. Why are you talking to me? Why are you conversing with me?" God's holiness is there. And our desperate need to interact with that holiness is there, because the woman says, she interacts and she has all these things, and she knows that the Messiah is going to come. She knows that she needs to go worship him in a place where he is to be worshipped, and that's a place where she feels she can't go because she is corrupt. Marvelous imagination and marvelous work by God to show this. And then if you would continue to read, you would go down, and even the disciples walk up. And they're like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa." They don't say anything. Okay, not while the woman's there, but they're thinking, okay, he's a Jew. Like, you just don't do this. So they're seeing the holiness aspect of it as well. You have this purity and then you have this half-breed. They can't get together. It's not accepted. But God's glorious work in hand in Jesus, his full knowledge and his full understanding, even while he walked here, he saw it, he created it, he chose it, and he made this happen. It is a keen example of God in his holiness, in his creation, and its brokenness. And I believe it should be a sobering reminder to His creation that we are unable to approach His holiness. Because she did not walk up and start it off. That holiness broke the silence. As well, you see knowledge. You see wisdom. I just alluded to it a bit in what I just said, but Jesus made this happen. He saw every possible way. He knew every path He would take. He was able to take towards Jerusalem, and yet He chose to go to Samaria. It may have been the most direct route, but sometimes it would be avoided for Jews. And so Jesus goes to Samaria. Jesus sends His disciples away. And Jesus walks up to a well in the middle of the desert, outside of the city, and He sits down and He waits. He doesn't go up on the mountain and pray. He doesn't go off to some isolated area and pray and seek the Lord or seek His Father. Rather, He sits down and He waits. And by God's wisdom, He had this broken woman who, even by Samaritan standards, was defiled. And He made her this. He made this happen in such a way that she would come out alone and isolated, for she felt judged and condemned by her own people. This woman was at the very bottom. She realized she was broken. She realized her disgustingness. So by God's marvelous, powerful hand and His knowledge and His wisdom designing and orchestrating this entire event, this woman comes out knowing her situation, knowing where she stands, and she meets holiness. She meets a man sitting alone next to the well she is supposed to bring water out of for herself, and she talks. And not only talks, but was awakened, was able to look upon and interact with this holiness that she was never thought and would have never thought on her own that she could do. And He brought her to the well because He had a very specific message for her. A message of life. And He came to the well and He had no bucket. He had no way of getting the water out for a very specific reason. Because He wanted her to ask the question, how do you get it? How do you give it? There's no mistakes. There are no coincidences here. This is all God's hand. And then once again with His disciples, as they walk up, the ability for Jesus to have them come up after and send her away. And the ability of Jesus to orchestrate this whole thing so that the city would hear, that she would go in and she would be captivated by the words of this holy man that sat next to this place that called himself the Messiah and go back to the city and tell everyone she knew. And that in that city, there would be an awakening. In that city, there would be a desire to hear what this man has to say, Jesus has to say. And the disciples would experience this. They would experience that there would be a deep heart and a deep desire for a broken creation. And this broken creation to need that pure holiness, to need that salvation, and to see that holiness go in there. That holiness to go into that culture, to go into those people, and to be okay with it. Not condemning it. And so we end on love. This entire passage is a is a very clear picture and description of God's love. The very hand of God working and orchestrating and designing and His wisdom choosing all these events to unfold as they did, were so His love in this time would be shown to this woman. It's so that His love in this time would be shown to these men and these women and these children in the city that would believe. It's so that His love would be shown to His disciples that would understand that it is okay, and more than okay, it is necessary that this broken creation, these people that we view as half-breeds, as corrupt, be reached by this. And to stay there for an extended period of time. And to minister, to eat with, to talk with, to pray with, to interact with sinners that need help. Sinners that want to know the love of God. And you could keep going. We could keep extracting little bits and pieces of God's essence out of this passage. But I know I've gone long. My prayer is that our eyes would begin to see as we read Scripture, as we study Scripture, as we pray over our Scripture. We would begin to ask that question, God, what are You showing me of Yourself? And we would even plead with God, show me who You are from this passage. Because we cannot attain it on our own. It is only through God. And though we are severely handicapped, and though our minds are corrupted by sin, and though our hearts are corrupted by sin, we can know God more. We can know God. We are greatly at a disadvantage, but we can know God, and we should. And so don't be overwhelmed. Don't be completely discouraged. Don't give up. If anything, because of the attributes we just talked about today. And if anything, because you should be overwhelmed, you should be overcome by what He has done and how He did it. And I pray that our hearts would be right next to what God said through Isaiah, that we should sing a new song, that we can fill this creation with shouts of His praise, shouts of His glory, shouts of His gospel, because of His great holiness and His marvelous love and His mind to accomplish every bit of it. So things are going to go a bit different now. I'm going to pray. We're going to sing three songs. If you feel compelled to get up and leave and go do whatever it is you had planned, do it. If you feel compelled by the Holy Spirit to stay and worship the God that did the things that we should spend our lives searching out, I pray that you stay. I pray that you worship. This is purposeful. I told Abby that this is the way I wanted it to go today. I told Abby that I wanted us to stop in the end and reflect on this through song, just as God commanded us to. So let's pray. Father, I thank You. I thank You for Your holiness. I thank You for thank You for allowing us to study and know who You are. For giving us the ability and the minds and the hearts to do that by sending Your Holy Spirit down. God, I pray that, as I prayed before, that You would put within us an unquenchable desire, an unending thirst for the knowledge of You. That we would spend all of our thoughts, all of our studies, all of our meditation on the Scriptures and the Gospel, realizing that in all of those things, you are constantly revealing yourself to your children. So, Father, I pray as your church that you would do that in us. You would grow within us a desire, a heart, a burden to do those things which we don't want to do on our own, which we make so many excuses for. So, God, change that in us. Change who we are. Father, I pray also for the city that is, God, just as that woman in Samaria, in desperate need of that Holy One to sit down next to her and reveal Himself to her. God, this city is in desperate need of knowing You. God, I pray that You would allow them to see Your holiness. You would allow them to see Your love. You would allow them to begin to grasp Your knowledge and Your wisdom. God, You would allow them to begin to grasp all of who You are, Your very essence. God, saving them and sending Your Spirit down and empowering them to know these truths. For this is exactly why You created us. God, I pray that You do it. It's by Your power, it's by Your will, it's by Your sovereign love that You work these things. So, Father, do it. God, I ask for the children, that You would protect them, You would watch over them, You would continue to send men and women who love them, who desire to teach them, and You would bless them. God, that at a very early age here at this church, we would teach them about Your love, we would teach them of Your holiness, we would teach them of all of who You are. God, and as parents and as grandparents and as people who just attend church and love these children, we would come up next to them and we would stand beside them and we would pray with them and worship with them and talk to them about You. For God, just as You said through Jeremiah, that is exactly our purpose here. So, Father, do great things. Let us marvel more and more and more at who You are. I love You and I praise You so much for Your gospel. I praise You so much for who You are. So, God, I pray these things for Your glory, for our joy. And I pray that You would just continue to do this in us. And we pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.